Thank you. Good morning. How are we all doing today? All right? Good. Let's pray before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father God, thank you for all of these brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for beloved friends. Thank you that we can come together in freedom and in peace to look into your Word. I pray that it would serve to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. And God, as we wrestle today with heavy, weighty, serious topics with profound implications, I pray that you will guard any sense of being cavalier or frivolous, but that we could wrestle with this rightly and appropriately, and that your truth would shine forth. Be with us now. Send your Spirit to make your Word alive in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series this morning on the various metaphors that the Bible uses to describe our relationship with God. As we're trying to understand, what is the nature of that relationship? How ought we relate to our Lord, our God, our Father? And what we've found is that the Bible uses various descriptors to kind of give us different perspectives of different facets of that relationship. It is a multifaceted relationship. We, as redeemed creatures of His creation, relate to Him in different ways. So, if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, we looked at John 15:15, and we saw there that Jesus calls His followers friends. So we considered that relationship. We looked at the blessings in that as well as the limitations of it. We saw that all that the Father has made known to Christ, He has made known to us so that we have become guardians and stewards of the oracles of God, and that is the basis of that friendship, which is a privilege, but it's also a friendship with limitations. Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." Then last week, we looked at the just astounding blessing, that the profound privilege of being adopted by God to become children of God, to become co-heirs with Christ, so that we gain the blessings of that relationship. We gain security. We gain intimacy. We become heirs. We've got an inheritance as a consequence of that. But then we also saw that there's things that go with it. If we're going to share in Christ's glory eternally, we may have to share in His suffering temporally. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the relationship that the Bible describes as us, as the church, as the people of God, as the bride of Christ. And we'll consider all of the blessings and implications in that relationship as well. In each of those descriptions, each of those relationships, there are some qualifications, there are some implied responsibilities, but the primary focus of all of those three relationships is the benefit that we receive. It's kind of more focused on our end of the equation. What God's describing, something that we get in relationship with Him as friends, as children, as co-heirs, as bride. But there is a responsibility that comes along with the privileges of those relationships. And that responsibility is described in the context of the relationship that we will consider this morning, which is that of slaves of Christ. Now, I suspect many of us bristle a little bit, even just when we hear the word slave, slaves of Christ. And that's, I think, appropriate. We recall to mind that darkest chapter of our nation's history when we hear that word slave. It brings into our remembrance all of the egregious injustices of chattel slavery. And that was dark. Nevertheless, there is no term in the New Testament that is used more frequently to describe Christians than that of slaves of Christ. Now, your Bible, depending on your translation, it might say servants of Christ or bond servants of Christ or bond servants of God. The Greek word is doulos. It's used roughly 150 times in the New Testament in its various forms. And at the end of the day, the word just simply means slave. There's really no getting around it. It is unequivocal that this is what the word means. If you were to look it up in a Greek lexicon, you would find a definition like this one. doulos, one who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master, a slave. All right. There are at least five different words in Greek for servant. So if God had wanted to describe us as servants of Christ, he had a lot of language he could have chosen from. He could have picked to do that. He could have inspired the authors of the New Testament to use one of those words, but he didn't. Across the board, these 150 times, he uses the word doulos, which again is slave. So, now, two questions you might be asking yourself at this point. Number one, if this is true, if what I'm suggesting you is true, why then do so many translations change this word doulos from its literal definition of slave into softer language of servant or bondslave? That's question number one. And question number two is, so what? What's even the point of making an issue out of this? Is there really that big of a distinction between a relationship with God as servants and a relationship with God as slaves? And so those are the two questions that I'm going to endeavor to work through this morning. The first one, hopefully a little bit more briefly, and then the majority of our time wrestling with the second question, why does it matter? Question number one, why do so many translations use words like servant or bondservant instead of the literal rendering? Well, it's interesting to note, they don't always. Sometimes they do use the word and translate it literally as it is intended. If the context makes it out of place to use a different word, they will use the word slave. A good example of this is in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is addressing those who are quite literally enslaved people. He's talking about those who are slaves of the Roman Empire. You remember this time in history, at least a third of the Roman population were slaves. So that's who Paul's addressing here. He picks it up in verse 21 and he says this, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are also able to become free, rather do that." Okay, simple enough. Paul's saying, look, if you were a slave when you came to Christ, don't revolt, don't run away, but if there's any chance you can buy your way out of it, you know, do that, of course, go for it. That's what he's saying. Then in verse 21, he continues, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave." Okay, so that's the NASB. That's the Bible we have here in our pews in front of us, where the context makes a connection between a literal slave and then a spiritual slave as a parallel to it, it uses the same word there. I think translators would have really had to reach to take this same word and translate it two different ways in the same sentence. So they don't. They use it the same way. But we look at that same phrase, slaves of Christ, same words, same author, in Romans 1:1. And there it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, in the NASB. Again, same phrase, same words, same author, but now we've changed it. We've softened the impact of it. So when the context doesn't allow room to wiggle, it will get translated literally. When the context doesn't force that, the translators pull back and soften the impact a little bit. Why is that? There's probably a number of reasons. I found a translation note in the English Standard Version, and they explained their rationale for doing this. They said, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery in 19th century America. Therefore, it is a word too laden with baggage to be carried and used in the New Testament. That's their explanation for it. If this kind of thing is remotely interesting to you, and it may not be, I acknowledge that, so we'll try to get through it, but if it is, the BBC actually did a documentary on the making of the English Standard Version, and in a part of that, I watched this last night, I just randomly found it on the internet, is a discussion of the translation committee about this exact passage in 1 Corinthians 7, and their discussion with all these theologians is, do we translate this word for what it actually means, or do we need to change it so people don't get offended by it? And Ultimately, you can watch them debate about it, and the majority of the vote says we should change it. So there's a minority vote and a majority vote, and that's the way they end up doing it. Ultimately, they end up changing it to bondservant. Just so you know, bondservant, that's not a Greek word. There is no word bondservant in Greek. It has no meaning. That is not a concept in Greek. We use it, but it's not there. And we use it drawing from the Old Testament Hebrew concept of a bondservant. That is what we understand as a bondservant. I think you guys probably know that. If as a Jewish person in the Old Testament, you find yourself in a desperate situation, you could indenture yourself to another person. And that would last only 7 years. And at the seventh year, that person would have to be released. But if after the course of the 7 years, that person says to themselves, you know, I was really struggling on my own. I don't have any possessions. I don't have a family name. I don't have anything like that. My master takes great care of me. He provides for me. He loves me. He takes care of my kids. He protects us. You could, at your choice, then indenture yourself to that person for life. That is the idea of a bondservant. But I just want you to note that it is a Hebrew concept that is brought forward to try to use in a Greek word which has no, in a society that has no knowledge of that concept in Greek, okay? Bottom line, I am not presuming that I know more about how to translate the Bible than any of the Bible translators and any of their committees. I think they've probably got good reasons for doing what they have done. There are those who do know enough, those Greek scholars, who argue that it is not the translator's job to protect English speakers from the literal words of the Bible. But that's a debate for the theologians. I understand the rationale in doing it. I have one only point in working through this exercise, and that is to help you to see that there is a difference if you understand this word for what it means, that doulos means slave. There is a weight, there is a potency, there is a seriousness, and there are implications that are different as it pertains to our relationship with God if we view ourselves as servants vis-a-vis if we view ourselves truly as enslaved to the Lord. And that is what brings us to question number two, which is, what's the difference? Why does this matter? Why would you even bother making an issue out of this? Is there really a meaningful difference between servant and slave as we consider how we relate to the Lord? So, servant or slave, why does it matter? Matters because these are words with very different implications. Servants are workers. They get paid for a job. Slaves are not paid for a job. They are paid for, and they are owned. Servants can have more than one job. They can quit their job. They can take five jobs if they want, and they can leave when they want. Slaves work exclusively for their master. They do what the master wants, and if they try to leave, it is on penalty of death. Servants retain autonomy and independence in their lives. Slaves are wholly bound to the will of their master. Okay, so there's some differences. Now, let's look at those differences through the lens of the Bible, and we'll try to determine which category does the Bible describe us in more accurately. Number one, servants were paid, slaves were paid for. Which of these best describes a Christian? Let me ask you, does God owe us wages for our service to him? Or are we slaves that have been purchased by him? And when I say that, I imagine many of you immediately think of 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. What's the price? 1 Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. So that, 1 Corinthians 3:23, you belong to Christ. Okay? You put that all together. You're not your own. You've been bought with the price. The price was the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, you belong to Christ. By this description, category number one, Christians are slaves of the Lord. We are not servants. Number two, servants could have more than one job. Slaves work for their master only. Servants can quit and leave. Slaves are indentured for life. For this, I'll remind you of a passage, again, that will be familiar to all of you, and it's Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. I'm sure that's probably how all of us learned it and memorized it. Here again, same word. It's the Greek, it's the verb form of doulos, which is I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's the verb form of doulos. And so if we were to render this passage literally, as it is written, Matthew 6:24 would read, "No one can be a slave of two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to God and be a slave to wealth." It makes a lot more sense when you read it the way that it was actually written. You can't have two masters. Servant can have a day job. Servant can have a night job. They could work in the fields by day as a servant, and they could work in an inn as an innkeeper's servant by night. Not so with a slave. And maybe that's how we think about our relationship with God. I can do two things. I can serve him by day, and then I can serve the mammon of unrighteousness by night. I'm not going to abandon him. I'm going to do service for the Lord. I'm going to work for him as a servant, but then I'm also going to spend time serving my own interests, because as a servant, I can do this. I can split my interests. Tell me that kind of thinking never enters your mind, that we don't feel like we can get away with doing exactly what Jesus says we cannot, which is serve two masters. We think, I can do that. I can serve Christ, and I can serve my own interests. When you understand the word is slave, it changes your understanding of this passage. Slave does not have the option to serve two different people. The slave has one master. It's an impossibility for a slave to have two different masters. So then you are forced to reckon with the question, am I a slave of God or am I a slave of unrighteousness? Now I've got a binary decision to make. I'm not threading the needle. I'm not splitting the difference here. There is no joint ownership. Again, I don't know about you, but to me, this adds a sobering and scary quality to this passage that's not as impactful if we don't see it the way that it was written. While we're on the subject of masters, here's something else you should probably know. The word that's written here as master is used 717 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word kurios. 11 times it's translated as master. Virtually every other time, do you know how it's translated? Lord. Okay? Do you understand what you are saying when you proclaim Jesus as Lord? You are saying Jesus is my master. You are saying he is in charge. He has rights over me. And if there is a master, there is a slave to follow him. Are you starting to begin to see why this servant-slave distinction in our relationship with God might matter a little bit? Number three, servants retain some autonomy and independence over their lives. Slaves are wholly bound to the will of their master. Okay, at the end of a workday, servant does his job, he gets paid his wages, and he goes on his way. He goes to do his thing, goes to his family, goes to the tavern, does whatever he wants to do, but he's now on his own time. Not so with a slave. What does the Bible say about this? Luke 17:7-10. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. Okay? This is Jesus and the 12, and here's what he says. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, you disciples, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done." That's a easy verse, huh? You can probably count the sermons you've heard on that verse on one thumb, and they are probably right now. That's a tough one. That is a tough pill to swallow. The slave's life is not about himself. The slave's life is about his master. His purpose is to do the will of his master, to anticipate his master's desires and follow through on them. That's the call of the Christian life. I just imagine this. Put yourself in this situation. This is Jesus talking to his beloved disciples, these amazing men of God. And he says, when you've done everything I've commanded you to do, you should say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which was our duty. Gang, that is so utterly antithetical to our generation, to modern Christendom, to embrace an idea like this. It is 180 degrees opposite from what so much of the professing church would believe. First of all, that they would even do the things which were commanded in the first place. Like we have to get to step one before we can even get to the rest of this. And we're living in a generation where much of the church has adopted the idea of obedience optional Christianity. I pray my prayer, I lock it in, and now I live how I want, and God's obligated to forgive me. So that's antithetical. Second, if they actually were to do what was commanded, I think there's very few in our generation who would consider themselves unworthy for doing it. They would say, well, actually, I'm pretty good. I did these good things. Therefore, I should be counted as a good person. I should be rewarded for that. Third, they would never consider themselves to be slaves to anyone because, again, this is the me generation. We are autonomous. We are independent. Take care of self first. The concept of belonging to someone else, being wholly surrendered to the will of another person, antithetical. And then fourth, the idea of saying, we've only done that which was our duty, we've only done that which we ought to have done, I think is ridiculous to many in our generation. Rather, they would likely say, we've done what we ought to have done, and now pay up. You owe me. I did my part of the bargain, and now you got to do your part of the bargain. So again, I just feel like this is so antithetical to our generation, and because of that, this is a passage, a concept that our generation needs to learn, because unless you understand who you are, like how you start out in this game, that you are unworthy slaves, if you don't start with that understanding, you never get to the point where you can truly, genuinely treasure the immeasurable value and privilege of Jesus calling you friend and joint heir and bride. You don't get the weight and the magnitude of that if you don't see the gap that had to be overcome to get from here, unworthy slaves, over to here as children of God. And if you view your relationship with the Lord only through the lens of the privileges that he has bestowed on you, you will inevitably and invariably end up abusing his grace, presuming upon it. In relationships with friends, in relationships with family, even in relationships in marriage, there are times when most of us become selfish. There are times when we're obnoxious. There are times when we get careless in those relationships. We push the boundaries of them a little bit because they're locked in, right? They're family. We can be a little bit snooty sometimes because what are they going to do? We're family. We're locked in. You can't do that in a slave and master relationship. You don't push the boundaries of that relationship. Master tells you to do something, you do it, and you don't get obnoxious about it. That's important. Jesus did not suffer and die on a cross, purchasing you from hell at the price of his own life, his own blood, so that you could then ignore his instructions, do whatever you want to do, and then presume to think you can call him friend and co-heir and betrothed. Gang, the arrogance of that kind of thinking is nothing less than shocking. You are not your own. You have been bought at a price. And lest any of us think this is not okay, we cannot adopt this moniker. We cannot take this title upon ourselves. It is too dehumanizing. Let me show you one other use of the word doulos. It's in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a doulos, a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself becoming obedient, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Humility, submission. When Jesus, in taking on humanity, he surrendered his will wholly, completely to the will of the Father. Over and over again, you see that throughout his ministry. He's constantly saying, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. My will is to do the will of the Father. That's all I want. All I do is what he says. I do what the Father tells me to do. And so that's the example that he gives to his church, to his believers. And that is the example that we find in all of the authors of the New Testament. We've mentioned this in the weeks past, but none of the New Testament authors refer to themselves as friends of Christ. They all refer to themselves as slaves. Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. James 1:1, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ to his slave John. Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John, that is, all of the writers of the New Testament, with the exception of the Gospels, self-identify as slaves of God. And it extends beyond the writers of the New Testament to some of the most revered figures in the New Testament. Paul, in Philippians 1:1, includes Timothy. He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of God. In Colossians 4:12, he talks about Epaphras, who is one of your number and a slave of Jesus Christ. He sends you his greetings. So I refer you again to what I said at the beginning. There is no more common description for Christians throughout the Bible than that of doulos, slaves of God. Now, you might say, this is a hard concept to accept. I'm not really feeling this one a lot. I like friend, I like child, I like heir. This one's rough. Seems hard. It does seem hard until you see the whole picture, until you understand that you were, apart from Christ, already a slave, that you are born as a slave and you will die as a slave. The only thing that you get to choose is who's going to be your master. That's the choice. Romans 6:16. You, that is everyone, are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So you get to pick. You're going to be a slave. You can choose who the master is. Which one are you going to obey? Sin leading to death or righteousness leading to life? It is incredible. It is unfathomable. It is encouraging to think about Christ's relationship to us as friends, as heirs, as betrothed. But unless we're willing to also take the fullness of the relationship, to subject ourselves as wholly owned slaves to our gracious, loving, benevolent master, we're not going to experience the privileges of the fullness of that relationship with Christ as friend, as co-heir, as bride. We have to also take him as master. And he is a gracious, merciful master. He is a master that adopts the slaves and makes them children. That is the good kind of master to have. It is an excellent thing to be the slave of a benevolent master. Because as long as you keep your focus on pleasing him, then he takes care of all the rest. There's nothing left for you to worry about in your life if you've surrendered to the lordship of Christ, if he is the master. He takes care of your food. He takes care of your clothing, your shelter, your protection. The master assigns you a job and says, you got one job. Just go do the job. And that's all you got to do. And he equips you to do it. All you have to worry about is doing what he says. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, friends, you will always be under a yoke. You are yoked to something. You may not recognize it, but you are yoked. Apart from Christ, you are yoked to sin. You are yoked to the flesh. You are yoked to unrighteousness. and they're heavy. They drag you down into the mud of despair. But Christ's yoke is easy. It's light because it's powered by his grace, not by our effort. It is based on love and trust in his sufficiency, not fear of failure, not fear of punishment. Because we are slaves who have been adopted as sons, as daughters, because we are slaves who are called friends of our master, because we are slaves who are a part even of his bride, let us rejoice in the privileges of those relationships, but let us also not forget that we are doulos, that we are his slaves, slaves of Christ. And may that knowledge, that awareness, motivate us to live lives of undivided, total obedience and surrender to our Master and our Lord. King Jesus, will you help us to do that? Lord, I understand these are weighty topics with huge implications and sensitivities, and I don't want to be inaccurate in presenting them. So I pray that your truth shines in all of this. But it does seem clear, Lord, we are called to live lives of obedience to you. You will not relate to a willful person. So kill our wills and draw us to your will. May we learn, like the psalmist, to see your commandments as honey and gold and treasure. May they become precious to us and not burdensome. May we recognize that your yoke is easy and is light. May we see the yoke of sin for what it is and not be drawn to put that back on ourselves. God, I pray that we would be a people made worthy of you, a people that do as good a job as possible of demonstrating who you are to the world around us. Your love, your mercy, your grace, but also your power and your lordship. And I pray you do that in Jesus' name. Amen.